The sermon this evening is from Romans 15, verse 14. If you are at all like I, it is not and perhaps has not been a very familiar verse to you. Romans 15, verse 14, where Paul says at the end of a long series of exhortations and admonitions, Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Once more, Paul says, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, the context of the verse here is very, very important to understand what the apostle is saying. If you can look at the book of Romans, there's a long line of thought from Romans 1 all the way to Romans 16. The first section of the book of Romans is, to speak a little simplistically, the doctrine of justification. And chapters 12 through 16, the doctrine of sanctification. And the truth of the gospel is that whom God justifies, he always sanctifies. Or to look at it from another point of view, whom the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed, he also renews. Or to be a little bit more precise, whom God the Father in eternity has chosen, and you recognize that as the beginning of the book of Romans, or at least part of this first section, whom God the Father in eternity chose, and whom God the Son in time saved by his blood, the Holy Spirit in your life will also renew and sanctify. It's that third part, or the second main part of Romans, that this text is found in. Now, to make a little bit more progress in the introduction, whom the Father justifies, he also sanctifies by his word. The means by which God sanctifies his people is by the word spoken, the powerful word spoken primarily by preachers, but also in other ways. That's what our confessions say in the Canons of Dort, Head 3 and 4, Article 17, and Head 5, Article 14. That grace is conferred, that is, the grace to be sanctified, is conferred by means of admonitions. Spoken word of God is the means by which the people of God are sanctified. So with regard to this last part of the book of Romans, in which our text is found, you'll find a multitude of admonitions. One after another, beginning in chapter 12 with the familiar. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You'll find that in verses 1 and 2. And then just think for a moment of what comes after that in chapter 12. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly. Verse 3. Use your gifts for the well-being of other members, prophesying, exhorting, teaching, serving, ruling, showing mercy. Verses 4 through 8. Where there are needy, be given to hospitality. Verses 9 to 13. Live peaceably with everyone. Do good even to your enemies. Verses 14 through 18. A long string of admonitions just in chapter 12. And then you get the admonitions in chapter 13 with regard to how you relate to the civil government. And in chapter 14, don't offend the weaker brother with your meat and drink. And the first half of chapter 15, the strong ought to bear the burdens of the weak, living as Christ lived. And we read that. Long string of admonition after admonition after admonition until finally Paul, as it were, takes a breath and says, I don't need to keep going here because you are able to do what I've been doing. Now you see the context of our text. You are able to do what I've been doing, and I'm persuaded of that because you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I've been admonishing you. Now, you take over from here. I have to finish my letter. I need to go on in my work. Now, you carry on where I left off. You can do this yourself. That's our text. Let me reread it then. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. What I have done, now you do. So obviously the theme for the text tonight is every believer's ability to admonish. Every believer has the ability to admonish every other believer. And you need to be persuaded of that, as Paul was persuaded of it with regard to the Roman Christians, the young Roman Christians. He said, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are able to do what I've been doing. So every believer's ability to admonish, let's start with the amazing truth that they have that ability. Second, the implied calling that they have then to admonish one another. And then in the third place, the confidence that's needed by them. And you can see all of those points in the text. The amazing truth is that all of the believers were full of goodness and filled with knowledge. The implied edifying calling is that they are to admonish one another, and the needed confidence comes from the first part of the text where the apostle says, I am persuaded of this regarding you. So a very simple parsing of this text tonight. The amazing truth has three elements to it. Element number one is that in the child of God is goodness and knowledge. The three amazing truths can be put this way, that all of the church members are full of goodness and knowledge. All of the church members are full of goodness and knowledge. I want to start just with the simple assertion that in the child of God is goodness and is knowledge. Those two things, first, goodness and knowledge are in believers. And when the apostle speaks of goodness that is in the believer, he's not speaking of good deeds that came from them. He's talking about a goodness that is in them, a disposition and a quality and a character that's positive, the kind of character that's morally and ethically good, the goodness of truth and righteousness and love and wisdom and humility and mercy and kindness and all the other attributes that are communicated by God from Him to us. They're in us. Goodness. He wasn't speaking simply of the deeds that he had observed them performing because he hadn't even seen them yet. He may have heard some reports, but not enough to say that about all of them. No, he's speaking about quality. Quality. And then he says, in you also is goodness. And that's one of the is knowledge. That's one of the explanations of goodness. And when he says, in the child of God is knowledge, again, he's not simply speaking of the knowledge of facts, because the devils have knowledge of facts also, and that knowledge of facts does not enable them to do what they need to do as Christians, because they aren't Christians. He's speaking, Paul is, of the knowledge of faith, the kind of knowledge that the Old Testament teaches us at the very beginning when it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Close, intimate knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge that we have of God. What God has done in Jesus Christ, of our life in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the purposes of God in the world. And that knowledge is not just here, but down here in our hearts. That's first. That's amazing. In the child of God is goodness and knowledge. Second, what makes this more amazing is that Paul says they are filled with knowledge. Not just that there is a little bit of knowledge in each of them, but in each of them, knowledge brings them all the way up to the top, and goodness all the way up to the top. That's striking. And what's striking about that is the way that word is used in other parts of the Bible that makes us understand it. Now, I'm going to use some negative examples to start. Just think of the word filled. Filled. A wicked man's eyes are full of adultery. He doesn't see anything else. A drunken man is full of wine. It permeates him. These are uses of that same word in other parts of Scripture. The unrighteous person is filled with malice and envy and strife and deceit. There's nothing positive that exists in him. Or to be positive, to use an example that's positive, you children remember that when the disciples fished all night long with a net on this side of the boat and caught nothing, and then they heard Jesus from shore say to them, cast the net on the other side of the boat. As soon as they did, it became full, filled with fish. That's the word that's used to describe the relationship between knowledge and you, filled with knowledge. Goodness. There are two words. They're very similar, a little bit different, but the other word emphasizes spread throughout. If I were to light a stick of incense here, it wouldn't be very long before you couldn't go in any corner without smelling that incense. That's the idea of this second word. As Jerusalem, at the time of Jesus, was filled with the knowledge of Jesus, you couldn't go anywhere in Jerusalem without hearing that about Jesus. That's the word. And as in the upper room, when the disciples were gathered on the day of Pentecost, there was a noise that filled that room. You are filled, the Word of God says, with knowledge. That's amazing. Goodness fills you to the brim. It permeates you. Truth and righteousness are not given you in little bits. They don't touch you on the surface. They fill you through and through, pervade you, dominate you. They cannot be ignored in the child of God. That's striking. So what's striking in the first place is that in us is goodness and knowledge. What's striking in the second place is that goodness and knowledge fill us. And what's striking in the third place is that that applies to all of us. The apostle is not limiting himself to a certain select few in the church at Rome. He speaks generally, my brethren, my brethren. Now, you elders might say, this applies to the minister, but not to us. And the women might say, well, this is applicable to the men, but not to us. Or the members might think it applies to the office bearers, but not to common members. Or maybe you children say, this is true for dad and mom, but not true for us. And maybe the new Christians might say, that's not true for me. I'm just a new Christian. And to all of them, the Word of God says, this applies to you. Full of goodness and filled with knowledge. To underline that point, think of who it is that says this. You imagine standing in the presence of the Apostle Paul? I'd be intimidated. All his life he learned under the best teachers in Jerusalem, Gamaliel at the head. And then after he was converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, he spent 3 years personally with the Lord Jesus one-on-one to be trained for the ministry. That man, not just a disciple, but an apostle, says to these Christians in Rome, I'm persuaded about this regarding you. You. All of you. Goodness and knowledge are in you. Goodness and knowledge fill you, and that applies to each of you. Now, I say that that's a surprising truth. This is the second half of my first point, of course, a surprising truth, the truth. Now, it's surprising. Think about that for a moment. That's surprising to you to have me preach a sermon like this in a Reformed church. It wouldn't be a surprise to an Arminian. in an Arminian congregation, they would say, well, of course, people of God are good because everyone has goodness in them. That's not anything striking for us to hear, but a Reformed church perks up its ears and says, what are we listening to? Is this man preaching Arminianism? Moral excellence in us? Knowledge and goodness filling us, all of us? You want us to think this about ourselves? The apostle, we say to the apostle Paul, wouldn't it be better for you, preacher, to preach to us the doctrines of grace, which begin, at least if you want to put them in the order of the tulip, with total depravity? And aren't we supposed to hear that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing? Is the preacher tonight preaching from Romans 15, preaching contradictory to the doctrines of grace? And in fact, Paul, haven't you said that at the beginning of your book in chapter 3, that the poison of asps is under the lips of all men? And as I said a moment ago, didn't you say about yourself, Paul, that you know that is in you, that is in your flesh, dwells no good thing? And now you're saying about us? I know that you're filled with goodness and full of knowledge. Well, the explanation of this surprising truth is very, very important, and we need to get it straight. Whether you like grammar or not, I'm going to bring up grammar again, English grammar, and you need to learn grammar. You need to think about grammar. And the grammar of this text is very important. There's two dimensions of these words here that are very important. They're the perfect tense and the passive voice. Perfect tense and passive voice. Now, put that aside for a moment and let me make it practical. What you are now is not what you were in the past. That's one thing. And what you are now that's different than what you were in the past is not a result of what you did, but the result of what someone did to you and for you and upon you. What you are now is different than what you were in the past. And what you are now, which is different, is not the result of you, but the result of someone else. The first is the perfect tense. Present state that's different than the past state. And as a result of something done to you, you were not active, you were passive. Perfect passive. See, children, it's not so hard to understand English grammar. And it's very important to understand biblical doctrine. And the reality, the theological reality, is that we were born without any goodness in us at all. That's our natural first birth. But we were reborn. We're different now than we were in the past. But we were not reborn by our own activity. We were reborn and changed by the activity of another. And all of that is built in the form of the words in the text. Christ has filled us. We didn't fill ourselves. Christ came to us. And the goodness that's in us and the knowledge that's in us comes to us by virtue of regeneration. Past, dead, and only dead. Present, alive, and filled with the goodness of God. If you don't believe that, then the other texts in the scripture make no sense whatsoever. Ephesians 2, we were dead and now are quickened. Galatians 5, one of the fruits of the Spirit in us is goodness, the same word used in the text. 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And Ephesians 3, 19, the apostles' prayer is answered, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that simply the Reformation truth of the priesthood of believers? And what a different life it is for us post-Christ's birth, that is, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, than it was pre-Christ's birth, B.C., before Christ, and what a different life it is for us after Christ came to us personally than it was before Christ came to us personally. What I'm saying about the Reformation truth of the priesthood of believers is that in the Old Testament, only a select few were filled in such a way that the people of God today are filled. The prophets were limited to people like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Daniel, who by special revelation were able to speak in a way that was a great blessing to others. And the priests were Aaron and Samuel and a couple others who were qualified to lead the people of God, and the rest of the people didn't have the ability to do that. And the judges and kings, Moses, Samson, David, they were strong and could do exploits, fight for the people of God, lead them to victory, but for the rest of them, they had very limited ability. But in the New Testament, that's changed. All of us now are prophets and priests and kings. And that reality comes out in a striking incident in the Old Testament. You remember the incident. You might not remember a little footnote to the incident. The incident was Moses leaving Egypt with the children of Israel, and immediately all of the problems of the people were dumped on him. And you can imagine your mind's eye, here's Moses' tent and a long line of people. Like the day before a great sail, they're out before it opens for a long time waiting to get to the sail. That's how they lined up at Moses' tent. And Moses finally said to God, I can't bear this. I can't handle all of these burdens and encumbrances and strifes of the people of God. And God said to Moses, all right, meet me at my tent on a certain day, and I will take the spirit that's on you, and I'll put it on 70 others. You gather those 70 to you. You're all familiar with that. God came, took the spirit from Moses, part of it, put it on those 70, and they were assistants. What the footnote in the story is that came running from a distance, a young man reporting to Moses, there are two men not in your circle here who are also prophesying. And the assumption of that young man was that Moses would tell him, stop them. You know what Moses said? I wish to God that all of the people of God were prophets and all of them would speak. And that prayer of Moses, I wish to God that all of the people of God were prophets, is fulfilled in the New Testament, so that you and you and you and you and the old ones and the young ones all are able to speak. That's what Joel said shall come to pass afterwards, that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and the handmaids, the little ones, the ones who think they're insignificant, upon them also I put my spirit. So to bring this first point to a conclusion, we often think that the priesthood of believers gives you the right to object when the consistory does something wrong. I have that right to protest a sermon, a decision, or something that the consistory did. Well, of course it means that. But it means much, much more than that. It means this: you have the ability to speak a protest. Oh, of course. But you have the ability to speak and do good for the rest of the people of God. And doesn't that correct a serious misunderstanding sometimes found in Reformed churches? I find that misunderstanding in our churches when I teach catechism to young people. I'm a seminary professor. My calling is not to be a pastor, but there are vacant churches, and in those churches I'm often asked to teach to 13 and 14 and 15 year old children the beginning doctrine classes, and I almost always ask them early in that class, can you do any good? Of course, we're coming up to Lord's Day 3 in the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of total depravity. I say to them, can you do any good? And you ought to see them get nervous. They're nervous. They don't dare say yes. And if anybody is bold enough to answer, they shake their head, no. Are you good? And they say, of course not. And then I begin asking them other questions like, are you alive spiritually or are you dead spiritually? And then finally lead them to see the biblical truth that the condition of the child of God is different than the condition of the unbeliever. You are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. It's not the only truth about you. You still have a depraved nature, but this is true of you also. Well, if that's true, then the apostle's point in this text is that you have a calling. And that calling is that you ought to admonish one another because you can. Read the text again. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. That's the implied calling, admonish one another. That is, exercise now the gift that God gave you. You're a prophet, you're a priest, you're a king. Now act that way. When the apostle says that you are able and you ought to admonish one another, then I imagine all of us are thinking of what mom did to us when we were young, when she began wagging her finger at us and rebuking us for something that we did wrong. Now that word admonish in the scripture, the New Testament, can mean that. It's a very narrow aspect of the meaning of this word and a very negative aspect of the meaning of this word, but it does mean that at times. The Old Testament history, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, was written for our admonition. And you read there all of the negative examples, and there the apostle is in love warning the people of God, don't live that way. Paul says to Titus, reject a heretic after you've admonished him once and twice. That's a warning to a false teacher. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul says that the unruly must be warned. And in 2 Thessalonians, he says, don't count that excommunicated sinner an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You must admonish with a sharp, sharp warning. And so you read Romans 12 through 16, and you find the apostle has all kinds of admonitions in that sense of the word. Warnings. And so if you have a brother who's married and is flirting with another woman, you better warn him. And if you know somebody in the congregation who drinks excessively, you ought to warn him. And if you know a sister in the congregation whose lips are loose and is always talking because she's always listening, then you have something to say to her, and that has this kind of tone to it. In love and carefulness and humility, there are warnings. That's why Jesus even said, not just to the office bearers, but in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and convict him. The English translation is tell. The Greek is convict. And you are called to convict someone who sins. But that word admonish can have that narrow negative meaning, but it also has a very broad meaning that is very, very positive. And the translation then can be comfort, encourage, exhort. Because the meaning of the word itself is simply to put into the mind of someone else. And it means that in English too, if you think of the Latin derivative, admonish, it simply means to put into the mind of someone. And when you admonish in the sense of warn, what you put into the mind of that someone else is a threat. But when there is someone who has need of comfort, you put in their mind a word of hope and comfort. And so Paul says in Ephesians 6 that children are brought up in the admonition of the Lord. And that does not mean that dad and mom are always wagging their finger at them. In fact, that's not the primary calling. And Colossians 3:16 says that when we sing, we teach and admonish one another. And granted, some of the Psalms have warnings and threats that we sing to each other, but the majority of them are not. They're comfort and exhortation and help. And so when in Acts 20, verse 31, you read that Paul spent 3 years night and day admonishing the church with tears. He was not warning them that whole time. He was teaching them and giving them hope. So now apply this. All of the people of God have the ability to speak help to the discouraged and the depressed, the widows and the widowers, those who endure pain, those whose family opposes them because they're Christians, those whose marriages are troubled. You read now the book of Romans starting in 12:1 all the way to the end of 16, and you see all of the positive words that the apostle speaks to the church there. And you're all able to do that. And now the sermon becomes very, very practical and pointed in its application. First of all, it speaks to the elders. You have the ability to help the people of God by the words that you speak to them. That's a beautiful thing. No elder may ever be intimidated and say, that word to help somebody who is sick and dying belongs to the minister. No, it belongs to you, who are an elder, to comfort and encourage and instruct and give hope and warn and everything else that the child of God and them needs. And then the children of God need to remember that when they have trouble and they need the word of God brought to them, their options are not to the minister or professional help. Their options are at least to, starting with the minister maybe, and maybe even starting with the elders. They're the ones who are called because they're able. They're put in that position to help you, to help you. Fathers, you can do that too. And now the applications overlap from this morning, don't they? All of the people of God are able to speak. Dads, at the dinner table, when you open the Bible and read the Word of God, apply it. And when you sing the Psalms, explain them to your wife and to your children. You are able to do that. Moms, when dad goes to work, teach your children, lead them to Jesus Christ, speak to other women who need your help. Young people, you have friends who have needs, troubles, sorrows, their parents are divorced, or their marriage, the marriage of their parents, you know, is in trouble. Or maybe they're walking in sin. Your friends in the church or at school. Or maybe they're depressed. You, young people, have the ability to speak to them, to be a help to them. With one fundamental qualification, not qualification, clarification. The words that come out of you must be the goodness that God in Jesus Christ has put into you. What you speak to them is what Christ spoke to you. And now we go back to the reality of the text. You were empty by yourself. God came to you and he filled you with goodness and knowledge. And that goodness and knowledge is Christ in you. And so everything in you that's going to be a help to others must be the Word of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't tell them what you think. Tell them what God thinks. That applies to elders, that applies to parents, that applies to young people and brothers and sisters in the congregation. From a certain point of view, if you speak to me your own words, I say, I don't care what you think. But if you speak to me the word of God in Christ, then I must listen, and I will if I'm a Christian. Let spill out of you what has filled you. Now that raises a number of questions. I can deal with a few of them tonight, probably not all of them. One of those questions is, doesn't this diminish the special office of elders and deacons and ministers? If everybody is able to speak, why do you have one or two or three or four who are in an office of speaking? I can understand that question. If everyone is prophesying, why are a few trained specially for that. And of course, there are always dangers on two sides. When I was a young minister a generation ago, then the special offices were degraded, and it didn't take training or office to preach or be a missionary. You just all were preachers, and you're all missionaries, and perhaps that's still a danger today. But the opposite extreme, or too far reaction against that, is to say that only the special offices are able to speak the word of God. And that's not true either. You are in the office of believer. Second question, does this make unqualified people counselors? You have somebody in the congregation depressed, in trouble. You say, I can help. Well, of course you can help, but if you're wise, you'll know your limits. And if there's somebody in the congregation who's depressed, you know they're depressed, then go to them and bring the word of God to them and pray to them and speak to them and be wise enough to know whether you're able to handle it or you need to help them get further assistance. No, this does not make unqualified people counselors. Does this mean that automatically everyone is able? That may be an assumption that you got from what I've said, that automatically all the people of God who are members of the church and believers are able to speak. Well, our ability to speak depends in large part on how often we are in the Word, which fills us, and how often we are on Facebook or something else that does not fill us. And to the degree that we are in the Word of God, we are able to help the others with the Word of God. And if I may speak as one whose occupation is to be in the Word of God, I can encourage you this way too, that often when I visit someone who's in need, the word I bring to them is the word I read in my own devotions that morning. And you have devotions too. And you can bring that word, that kind of word to them. Well, let me wind up this second point and ask you a question. Or two. You know a man with a drinking problem? Probably. He's hurting himself with drink. And you ponder the question, should I speak to him? And you justify not speaking to him because you say, I don't have the ability to do that. And so you don't. And 10 years from now, his marriage ends because alcohol fueled his misbehavior toward his wife and loosened the governors on his eyes so that he looked at other women. And you say to yourself about what you ought to have done 10 years ago, why didn't I? You have the ability to speak, all of you. Don't leave it to the elders and the pastor. You, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are able to do that. You know, a couple who have little children and fail to restrain their children, they're lenient, they're loose, they're pushovers. Or the opposite, they're so firm and severe that the children are scared and don't want to be by dad and mom. And you know something ought to be said to them, but you don't. Because perhaps you make the excuse, well, other people have and nothing has changed and I don't have any more ability than anyone else. And so you don't. And then 10 years passes and you see all those children gone, gone. Not because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ with good upbringing, but they reject their parents because their parents have misbehaved toward them. And the children say, I don't want anything to do with that kind of life. Or to be positive, you know someone who's depressed, and you're tempted not to speak because you don't know anything about depression, but you visit. You come there in humility and tears and say, I just want to pray with you. Read the Word of God to you. And you come back again and again and again and again. And though you weren't the primary help, maybe they needed a professional counselor. You were the instrument in God's hand to lift them up in that water, just enough that their nose could stay above and they could keep breathing. And years later, they'll tell you, God used you to help me. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're able to do this because God fills you with knowledge and goodness. And what a blessing that will be in the Church of Christ. You know, when Moses asked for help from God, he said, I can't handle it. He was not asking God for assistance to help him teach catechism. Your pastor maybe would be tempted to ask for help to do that. But that's not what Moses was asking for. Moses said the people have problems, burdens, cumbers. I forget the three words that are used in Deuteronomy 20, chapter 1. You may read them. Their burdens, their cumbrances, and their strifes. That's the problem he needed help with. And imagine then if all of the people of God looked out for all of the other members in the Church of Christ and said, God gave me the grace and he also gave me the calling to speak to all the other members. And then, and I don't know how much this applies in this church, how many Miriams will you find? And Deborah's, and Lydia's, and Phoebe's, and Hannah's, and Mary's, and Priscilla's, and Martha's, all women who were used by God, some of them in the Old Testament, in powerful ways, to the blessing of the Church of Christ. The women won't hanker to be here in the pulpit because they're busy there in the pew, speaking the Word of God to the great help and blessing of the other people of God. Well, then we don't really need to preach the third point because it's already been preached, hasn't it? Paul says at the beginning of the text, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren. I don't know why Paul says that, except that he had some inclination that these people had a complex, that they weren't convinced that they had any abilities to do anything useful. So instead of saying, my brethren, you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge, which he could have done, he says, I am persuaded of you, my brethren. And so Paul seems to be addressing some doubts and fears that the people of God have, a lack of confidence in their abilities, and Paul now is alleviating that doubt. Don't doubt, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the apostle says by inspiration of the Spirit applies to you too. And if the elders doubt, they're going to be silent. And the deacons are fearful, they're not going to speak. And if all of the people of God say, if they can't, we certainly can't, then all of us will sit with a quiet mouth and the people of God hurting. No. Be persuaded for yourself that you are able to do this. And don't fear that this puffs the people of God up, that this is flattery. The apostle knows better than to be guilty of flattery. So grow, people of God, in your ability to encourage one another, speak positive things about the goodness that we see in each other, and then help those that are weak. You can. You may. What a blessing if you do. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and pray that it may be a blessing to us and to our children. Forgive, Father, our silence. Forgive our doubts and assure us of the truth of the gospel as it applies to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.